This is Amy Boss Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
From the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus continued, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Again, I want to thank all of you for being here and sharing in this time. I really appreciate all of those who've led in worship this morning. We've had a great time of worship. I especially appreciate Brandon's communion meditation and the thoughts about the Lord's Prayer. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find there a sheet that has at the top of it, "God's Kingdom and Gaining My Life." I want to thank Spencer and Selena Wan for leading us in our celebration of the Lunar New Year this Friday. It was so much fun. Good food and fellowship and a lion dance right there. We got to interview the dancers and all of that. So that was a wonderful time. And please keep in your prayers Steve and Hans Kahneman as they're down in Honduras, and of course Angel, who is back and forth to Honduras all the time. Honduras is, Angel knows how to move in that area, but if you're familiar at all with the politics and problems of Central America, you know that Honduras is never an easy place to be. And so we really want to keep them in our prayers and pray also for the ministry in Haiti and as it's been affected by the disturbances there, and we pray for openings that can allow the ministry to function on a regular basis as it should in the future. The passages that you heard Bethany read, you'll find on the front side of that sheet of God's Kingdom and Gaining My Life, as well as a few verses earlier for the passage from Matthew 16. I've included on the front side of that sheet verses 21 through 23, which comes before what she read. And then you'll find some other passages, especially Philippians 3, 7 through 14, that begins at the bottom of the front side of your sheet and goes to the second side. There are passages that I want us to look at. We've been in this journey ever since the beginning of the year, focused around the early stages of Jesus' ministry. As he comes out and it sort of, one might have thought in the shadow of John the Baptist, but not at all in the shadow of John the Baptist. He comes to be baptized by John the Baptist and then begins teaching in Galilee. And the message that he proclaims has this character to it: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or as we've tried to bring that into focus and get it away from just sort of standard religious language, change your way of thinking, for the kingdom of heaven has come near, or the kingdom of the heavens, to be more exact about it. And we've talked about that. The whole of the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, including the birth narratives, are about the coming king, the conflict of kings, the conflict between Herod the Great and this baby that's born, and the Magi coming to seek the king of the Jews, and all that surrounds all of that. But as Jesus comes, that idea of the king and the kingdom continues, and Jesus emphasizes it. Change your way of thinking, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. And it raises questions, as we talked about last time especially, when people hear that language, because kingdom has meaning. And people place the language that Jesus uses within the framework that they understand and what they see about the meaning of these words. And especially for Jews, as Jesus is proclaiming this and telling about this coming kingdom, it raises for them the promises of God, of a king. There's one who is going to be a descendant of David, the promise that was given to David, that there would always be one to sit on his throne whom God would treat as his son, and he would never turn away from him. But things went so terribly for the kingdom of Israel. Not in the sense of just things from the outside, but from themselves and inside, that the northern 10 tribes were taken into more or less permanent exile, at least large parts of them, by the Assyrians. And then the southern tribes continued down the same sort of path until they went into exile among the Babylonians. And ever since that time, Israel had never been independent. It had never really had a king of its own, with one exception in which they sort of did, even though they were still under some domination by surrounding countries. But those were not kings that were related to David, and so it was a real problem. And then they had, and then they have somebody like Herod the Great, who was then there at the birth of Jesus, but he was not even really ethnically a Jew. Am I doing something that's causing that? I'll try my best not to. I'll be good. I'll stand very still and all of that. And so there's this idea, when one talks about the kingdom of God, of the hope, that hope that has been back there, the anointed king. Now, the word for an anointed king is the word that we know well, Messiah, meaning the anointed one. And it comes into Greek as Christos, which comes into English as Christ, meaning anointed one. And so people, as they hear the talk of the kingdom, think in terms of that anointed king, the Messiah, the Christ. It's the language that is used in a lot of passages in the Old Testament talking about the king. And because of that, if Jesus is, like John the Baptist, is proclaiming a kingdom and a new king, it's a challenge to any claims of kings, of any claims of a kingdom in the world. It's a challenge to Herod Antipas, who was the little puppet king that was in Galilee. It's a challenge to Rome itself, as we've talked about. It's a challenge to our naming ourselves as king of our own lives. It's a challenge to the whole world as lying under the rule of Satan. Remember, Satan, as he tempts Jesus, says, "All of the kingdoms of the world are mine, and I can give them to whom I wish." And so Jesus comes, and the challenge is for people to learn through him, to see through him, what it is that this this kingdom is about. Jesus says it's the kingdom of the heavens. It's the kingdom of God's realm. It belongs to God's realm. And it's a kingdom, though, that because it belongs to God's realm, is not just something that has a little local parameter, some borderline all around it. It permeates like the heavens. The heavens permeate all reality and are everywhere. And if you have eyes to see them, you can see it wherever you look. But mostly the heavens, the realm of God, goes unrecognized. To most people, though, it's this challenge of language, of the things meaning one thing in normal speech, but as Jesus teaches it, he challenges, he turns it upside down, he changes it inside out and helps them to see something else. So to most of the people, the idea of kingdom meant power. It meant conquest. How did you get a kingdom? Usually by conquering. You could inherit it, of course, but then your responsibility was always to expand it if you possibly could, and thus by conquest. It meant glory, and it meant, especially for this time of year, it meant taxing. It meant the power to, all kinds of different structures, to tax people, for the king to sit on the throne and bring in the revenues of the people that maybe he served, or sometimes a queen she served. Maybe they did, but had very few responsibilities except just to keep people in order with some sort of army and to bring in as much revenue as they possibly could. And so there's this challenge. People hear kingdom of God and they think in those terms. They think in the terms of what the words ordinarily and regularly mean. And as I've said, and that's where we are in this line of our thought and study, that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, as he's proclaiming this kingdom and saying, change your way of thinking because the kingdom of the heavens has drawn near. That through the Sermon on the Mount and what he teaches there, Jesus is unfolding what that change of thinking, what the change of understanding is, the change of meaning in all of these things for the presence of God's kingdom. Last week we talked about Jesus teaching about generosity, about giving to people and the care that one needs to take in that, and push back into some of the strange ways that people talk, that Jesus taught about giving. Giving when you're under duress and taking control of the situation by being more generous than your oppressor even asks you to be. Whoo! Phrases and statements that were hard for people then to hear still drive people crazy as they try to understand and interpret them. Because it flows out of God. It flows out of not the ordinary ways that kingdoms work or people normally treat each other, but the way God treats his creation, of God's self-giving love, God's grace, God's generosity, as we were talking about it last time. And so Jesus is working on this in a lot of different ways as you go through the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning I want us to start from this passage in Matthew 6, and we're going to go through these three passages very quickly, because there's a lot of things there, and I hope that you'll reflect on it a whole lot more. But by his teaching on prayer, which is part of this and starts in Matthew 6, verse 5, Jesus is certainly teaching about prayer and gives us the famous Lord's Prayer, amazing text. Eight years ago, that we had a whole retreat focused on the Lord's Prayer, and you can go into every phrase. I loved the way Brandon just took the one line of give us today our daily bread and spun out the layers of meaning that can flow out of that. And so you can do with all of the Lord's Prayer. But by teaching about prayer, one of the things that Jesus wants to do before he gets to the Lord's Prayer is to talk about the nature of a relationship with God, as over against the tendencies of religious life as it is often practiced by people. He wants to take us into the heart of a relationship with God, because it's that is there at the heart of the idea of the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of God. And the thing that he talks about, of course, you have those first verses in verse 5. Well, it's not the first verses, just that verse 5. This picture that he gives, as Jesus does, just so amazingly, to tell his disciples, all the people that are listening to him in the Sermon on the Mount, all the crowds that are there on the mountainside, that they are not to be like the hypocrites, the play actors, for they love in the synagogues and at the corners of broad streets to stand and pray, so that they may be very visible to the people. Truly, I tell you, they're getting their wages right now, he says. But then the way he tells this next part, it's not like giving a new law, but it's pointing to a way of thinking about the relationship with God expressed in prayer that goes to the heart of it. But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who is in that secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will give in response to you. And as you pray, don't pile up empty phrases as so many peoples do, for they think that they'll be heard for their long strings of words. Don't imitate them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father in the heavens, hallowed be your name. Let your kingdom come. Let your will become reality as in heaven, so also on earth. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And don't lead us into testing, but deliver us from evil. Just to start with what Jesus emphasizes at the beginning, that it's important that the relationship with God be something that is real. It is real. It is one of the dangers of religion that it becomes a great performance. It's a big danger for someone like me, that because I get to perform every Sunday, for all sorts of religious leaders. It is so, Jesus, those performances can have their usefulness. Jesus taught crowds on the mountainside. He's doing it when he's saying these things. But the relationship with God tends to get muted by the performance and the relationship among people. Well, it must be my car or something that's doing that. By all of that. So that we start thinking about how well it's done, by how effective it is, by what beautiful music it is, or what the bop-a-da-bop-a-da-bop, all the things that are there. And so Jesus, as he does, pushes to go the opposite direction. Go into your innermost room. Go into there and close the door, where nobody in the world can get to you. Nobody's there. But the one who's in the heavens is there. This is a brand new setup here that I've been given, and I'm just learning how to use it. It's the old one broke, and so we're having. I'll gradually learn a little bit more about how to do this. But go there where no one can get to you, because God is the one of the heavens, and when everything else has been shut out, he's the one who's there with you in that situation. And that's where you talk to your Father with no show, with no one to know. And there your Father who sees in secret will respond to you. He knows you. He sees in secret. He hears you. He knows what you need before you ask. This is not something where that there is a great need for any show of religion. And Jesus just pushes that, pushes it very strongly. And so he emphasizes that the heart of that secret place. And that secret place in your secret room, as it were, and with the closed door, points even deeper, as Brandon did in his communion meditation, to the secret that's deep in you, because he not only knows what you need, he knows who you are and everything about you as you speak. And so that heavenly realm of God is right there in that secret. Your Father is present. And God's glory is not for show. It's not for standing on the corners of the broad streets and praying elaborate prayers to God. But when he gives us the prayer, it's a very interesting and layered and profound prayer. Just as Brandon showed us about that one line, every single one of these lines points to and takes on these items that are part of our life all the time in very challenging ways. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Have we forgiven our debtors? Do you pray for forgiveness after you've forgiven everybody that you know that you has anything against you or that you have anything against? I pray all the time before challenging myself on that particular one. It's a difficult thing. Don't lead us into the testing. But the one that I really want us to focus on here is that Jesus calls us when we're there in that inner place where we might be thinking that we're just going to go in for a deep dive into ourselves and what's going on in our own lives and the struggles that we're having. He calls on us to align ourselves with the whole grand work that God is doing. Let your kingdom come. Let your will become. Let it become reality. As in your realm, as in the heavens, as in heaven, so also on earth. Here I am in my little inner room, this little secret spot on earth. But I want to align myself, my life, my hopes with all that you are doing. Your kingdom, I want it to be a reality here in my life. I want to know what it means to know God, to know God's Messiah as my King and my Lord. And so we speak of that desire to align ourselves with God's will. And God's rule, his rule in the heavens, and his creation, which is traditionally often in rebellion against it, may they be united. May they become a union. And may that be a union that is real both in me personally, but also universally in all the world. And so as Jesus teaches about this, he takes us into the heart of a relationship with God, but also in that lets it be not only just a personal thing, but also this grand scope of us being aligned with the kingdom of God and what it means for the Messiah to come, what it means for God's anointed king to be in the world, what it means for us to be connected to that and to think in those great terms. And I want us on the front side of your sheet there to skip to Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 21 to 28. Because that prayer that Jesus taught, for anyone who thinks about it and prays it, I mean, you can, of course, pray it by rote 1,000 times, like Brandon was referring to, just where you sort of say it often and so forth. And it has a kind of effect even in that way, like it had for Brandon in drawing him in to wonder what these lines meant. But when you think about what you're praying, pray for God's will to be done here in this little room where I am, in the world that I live in the relationships that I'm part of, in the nation that I'm part of, in all the structures around me, that God's will be done here just as it is in God's own realm, in heaven, in the heavens. And that I want that to happen, and I'm living for that to happen. Matthew, like the other Gospels, shows that that's more difficult than it sounds. Because all of us, as we started out saying, all of us have sort of meanings that we already have for a lot of these things that Jesus talks about. And certainly the people around Jesus did. And kind of the classic passage, and we referred to this last time as well, and just want to look at it again because it's so important and given importance in the first three Gospels especially. He shows the challenge of all of this when Peter affirms Jesus as Messiah, as King. And this is the famous story that's in Matthew, the 16th chapter, or in Mark, the 8th chapter, and so on. You have it in Luke as well. In which Jesus takes the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, north of the Sea of Galilee, and there asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" And they give answers. And as Matthew records, Peter gives this amazing, wonderful answer. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus blesses Peter because of saying this, that it's a true revelation to him. That you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of God, as God had promised to David, that you will be the one that God takes in his hands. I don't know exactly what all Peter understood by that, but certainly it's a statement that Jesus is that Messiah King. But what is Peter saying when he says that? Saying that someone not just is really, you're a great teacher. You're a prophetic teacher. You're a powerful teacher. I just love sitting at your feet and learning from you. Not saying that sort of stuff, but saying you are God's anointed King. Peter is sure that he is leading Jesus into his glorious future. He's foretelling, he's laying out the future of Jesus, that he is going to be, he isn't right now because he's still with just this little bunch of disciples up there in Caesarea Philippi, but he's going to be the great King. He's going to be the anointed King of Israel. It's a glorious future that he has in mind. And so our text begins just after that, when Jesus begins to tell that future himself. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. It's going to be great. It's going to be wonderful. I'm so glad. I just get to watch it. I'm so glad I'm a part of it and so forth. It's going to be great. But Jesus begins to tell, verse 21, there on the front side of your sheet. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that it is necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He tells that future of what it means. He just blessed Peter because he's confessed him as the Messiah, the Son of God. But now he tells that future in terms that echo the picture of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, of suffering many things, being killed. And as one meditates on that passage in Isaiah, the outcome of it all, of God, Jesus interprets that to them as being him being raised. And he doesn't explain a lot. And Peter, verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Mercy, Lord, this will surely never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block in front of me, because you're not thinking the things of God, but the things of humans. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone wants to come behind me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life, and here is, you'll see all the way through this little paragraph of it, verses 25 and 26, there's this word, it's the Greek word psyche, from which we get psyche and psychological and all of that, and it means life, and it means soul, and it means self, all of them. And you'll find it in the translation that was read at for the scripture reading, that the very same word was translated two different ways in that translation. One, several times as life and a couple of times as soul. Whoever wants to save their life or soul, their psyche, will lose it. But whoever loses their life, soul, self, psyche, for my sake, will find it. For what will a person profit if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life, soul? Or what will a person give as an exchange for their life or soul? For the Son of Man is about to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will give out to each one according to their actions. Truly I tell you, some standing here will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So first Jesus tells that future that Peter thinks he's laid out as by calling him the Messiah in terms of the suffering servant. And it seems that as Peter hears what Jesus said, he gets to the word and be killed. And he hears only death, and he knows that is not right. And so he corrects Jesus. Jesus, you are better than that. It's not going to happen to you, as we've talked about before. He doesn't believe it. It cannot be. That's not what he was saying when he said, you're the Messiah. It's exactly the opposite of what he was saying. Jesus is better. So Jesus, in turn, as the drama unfolds, and you're familiar with this, tells Peter to get behind him. I've always interpreted that as sort of, get away from me, because you're leading me astray or something like that. But it's an interesting thing. I just want to lay this thought out for you. Jesus says, get behind me. And then just a little bit later, usually gets translated in other ways, but he says this about all of the disciples. If anyone wants to come behind me, he uses exactly the same phrase. Where is the stumbling block? Is the stumbling block behind you? A stumbling block is something that's out in front of you. And Peter is praising Jesus, and by calling him the Messiah is pointing him toward his future. He's kind of leading Jesus on into what he can be. You're better than this, Jesus. You're not going to get killed. You're going to be king. Jesus says, you're out in front of me, and there you're a stumbling block. Get behind me. Because you're not thinking the things of God. You're thinking the things of humans. And so he calls then disciples to get behind me, come behind me, follow after me. Let Jesus lead. The possibilities of what God can do with the future, with you, in the future, with me, with what God is doing are more powerful than anything you imagine, Peter. You see a glorious future, but you don't see the half of what's going to happen. And because you see it in your terms, you are blocking off from yourself much of what God wants to do and is going to do. So get out of the way. Get behind me. He's not throwing Peter away. Jesus, in spite of the fact that the disciples often do stuff that's really dumb from, you know, as we read along in the text, Jesus never gives up on them, but rather through them, leads them, and then leads us with that. Let Jesus lead even into suffering, like the suffering servant, even into being killed. And Jesus did say, and being raised. That, of course, I've talked about this before. You know, if you've got a teacher, a friend, somebody you really admire and you've followed and so forth, and they start talking about themselves being killed, that's traumatic. But if they talk about themselves being raised from the dead, what do you start thinking? This is bonkers. Nobody can say stuff like this. This is crazy. I'm just going to let it pass. I know Jesus doesn't mean something that's totally crazy. So, it's scary enough that he's talking about being killed. And he cannot even register the idea of Jesus being raised. But Jesus means it absolutely seriously. Get behind me. If you want to see what God can do, you can only see it from behind me. Change your way of thinking. Deny yourself. You think that you've got this under control and you know what this is about. Let that go. Denying self here can point to asceticism, but it's not particularly pointing to asceticism here in any sort of way. It is recognize the fact that you don't understand everything that God is doing, and look through Jesus, look around him, see where he's going, and find out. Take up a cross, the cross of the kingdom, because this is a kingdom that's in rebellion against every kingship, every empire, every other power structure. And so that's what the Romans do with those that are in rebellion. Follow Jesus, follow God's anointed king. Now, then, right at the end of our passage, I want you to notice this. Verse 27, 28 there. For the Son of Man is about to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he'll give out to each one according to their actions. Truly, I tell you, some standing here will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Actually, that's telling that very same future. Now, not in terms of the suffering servant, but in terms of the great vision of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. And it sounds so different to us that most commentaries read it, a lot of interpreters read it, as talking not about what's happening with Jesus there, that the people there live through, as Jesus says they will, but rather about Jesus' second coming. Because that's the way we put it there, the glory. We separate the cross from the glory of the second coming. But for Jesus, these are talking about the very same thing. It's talking about Jesus' death and resurrection and his enthronement with all authority in heaven and on earth, as he describes it in Matthew 28. The king, once he comes into his kingdom with all authority in heaven and on earth, gives to each person what is fitting for them. And what does he give? Well, those verses in between, verse 25 and 26, point pretty well to what it is. The ultimate gift is our life, our soul, our self, our psyche. You and I think we're in control. We think we know ourselves, and we want to find ourselves. We want to be our authentic selves. If there's anything that's a phrase for our time, it's to be your authentic self. And we think we can know it, and we think we can save our souls, our lives, ourselves. But the thing that Jesus wants us and asserts emphatically here is you don't know the half of you don't know even a tiny percentage of what God can do with your life. What your life is, what it can be. You think you want to save your life? Jesus says, you are going to lose it. But whoever loses their self, their life, their soul for my sake will find it. Now, one can say, Jesus, you're crazy, just like talking about being raised from the dead. But think about it. Think about who Jesus is and what he knows and where he's pointing and all of these things. It is the gift of that life, that soul, that self, finding yourself, who you really are, in the depth and beauty and complexity and glory that God created it, created you to be. Not somebody else, not some other ideal, but you, yourself. Get behind Jesus. Follow and experience. This is the way you change your way of thinking. Now, in the last few moments, I want to look at that passage from Philippians 3, because it's in it, Paul describes his own experience of this. It's later on in the New Testament. And obviously, we can't go into it in detail. Paul has had the gospel, Jesus, his encounter with the risen Christ, just simply turn his life upside down. As he says there, just read through it very quickly with me. But whatever gains I had, I have considered as a loss because of the Messiah. And what's more, I consider everything as a loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Messiah, Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I forfeited all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may have the Messiah as my gain and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that's from the law, but that which is through the Messiah's faithfulness, the righteousness from God that is bestowed on faith. And here's the key thing he says, my aim, this is what I want. My aim is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming shaped by his death. Uh-oh, this is going downhill fast. That by whatever path I may arrive at the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or have already been brought to perfection, but I press on to make it my own because Messiah Jesus has made me his own. My aim is to know him and the power of his resurrection. Resurrection is not just a miracle that God does here. Whoa, what a wonderful miracle. It is a reality that redefines all of human existence. It happened in Jesus, and it is the first human being to be raised, that the first fruits, as Paul calls him, of all humanity. But it is the assertion, the realization, the reality that my little human life, your life, can be united with the very life of God. God's eternal life. And that eternal life starts living in you now by God's Holy Spirit. That you have that power, that life living in you by the power of the resurrection. And Paul says, I want to know that. I want to know that new way of looking at human beings and who they are and what God does with our lives. And then there's these phrases, fellowship of his suffering, shaped by his death. But what is his death? His death is the outpouring of God's self-giving love for the whole world. That God comes among us as a human being, takes on our brokenness, our betrayals, our sins, our loneliness, all the stuff, and takes on our death and dies with us and for us. That we are shaped by his death, by God's self-giving love. And it defines then a life of grace. And Paul says that's the beginning of that simple, real relationship with God, but it's also the journey. It's the quest. It's what makes my entire life this quest. We are always behind Jesus. Get behind me. Don't be a stumble. You don't know. If you're going to be out in front of me, you're going to be a stumbling block. Get behind me. Look through me. See where I'm going. Follow me. Be a disciple. And then there is no limit to what may come about. God's power, the power of his resurrection, the power of his love that flows out and even dies for us little creatures. It remakes all of life. And we live in the quest of that. We follow Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may listen to Jesus, that we may hear him. The simplicity of that quiet, inner relationship with you that stretches out in vision to the whole universe and your kingdom in heaven and on earth. The challenge of hearing your meanings, that you can bring together both the glory of the holy angels and the glory of God, and we realize that your glory, when it appears on earth, comes in the form of Jesus crucified for us and raised from the dead and glorified by you. And we see the depth of who you are and of your love. And we realize that in Jesus we are called into something so much more than we had imagined. So much more wonderful, with so much greater chance that, as Paul says, by whatever route you lead me, by whatever path, I want to follow. I want to find that profound power. Father, we pray for that quest, that journey. We pray that we can know Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time and joining in these reflections on the scripture. Would you stand as we close with just some of these words that Paul used? Our aim is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming shaped by his death, that by whatever path we may arrive at the resurrection from the dead. Not that we have already obtained this.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.